Well, there's a conversation raging today about the nature of free speech. And nowhere is this more apparent than on university campuses, campuses just like the U of A here. So last year it was right-wing provocateur Milo Yiannopoulos who was invited to speak on UC Berkeley's campus. That was long a bastion of sort of countercultural views and opinions, but that event was abruptly canceled when left-wing protesters rioted and started to set the campus aflame. Conservative commentator Ann Coulter planned a speech also at Berkeley last April. That too had to be canceled over security concerns. After months of spirited debate, just last week, conservative columnist Ben Shapiro was finally permitted to speak on that campus, but only after security had to spend an additional $600,000 to ensure that he could be kept safe. But it's not just Berkeley. Charles Murray is a social scientist, so to speak, of generally libertarian views, so not really a social conservative per se. And he was invited to speak by a student organization at Middlebury College up in Sleepy, Vermont. And yet things turned surprisingly violent in this little Vermont town when, again, protesters gathered. Some more on the militant left to chant and jeer all kinds of derogatory slogans toward Murray. Now, a school official attempted in that moment to sort of gain control of the gathering and appealed to namaste, right, to the divine spark in us all. But apparently the protesters don't care much for yoga. Because this administrator tried to bring Murray out of the building, they were attacked by protesters. And she was beat upon the head in such a way that she had a neck injury and had to be rushed to the hospital. This led a host of university professors just at the start of this school year, led by constitutional law professor Robbie George at Princeton University, to write an open letter to all incoming freshmen across the country. So if you're an incoming freshman here, you may not have received this letter, but they would want you to know what it says. It's a call to think for yourself. And to quote from the letter, in today's climate, it's all too easy to allow your views and outlook to be shaped by dominant opinion on your campus or in the broader academic culture. The danger of any student or faculty member, the danger they face today is falling into the vice of conformism, of yielding to groupthink. Right, the letter is a call to avoid the echo chamber, to not fall prey to what 19th century philosopher John Stuart Mill called the tyranny of public opinion. And it closes like this: the love of truth and the desire to attain it should motivate you to think for yourself. The central point of a college education is to seek truth, to learn to live the skills and acquire the virtues necessary to be a lifelong truth seeker. Open-mindedness, critical thinking, and debate are essential to discovering the truth. Moreover, they are our best antidotes to bigotry. Why did they have to write that? Because it seems the prevailing opinion among many, especially as the young, is that we have the freedom never to be offended, to never be exposed to infuriating ideas, to not be challenged or confronted, or be angered by opposing views. It's why views that we don't like are often called offensive. And then those views are labeled as hate speech, and then that hate speech becomes unlawful speech. Right? This is the air that we breathe in today's culture. And if that's the case, I really just have one question for us this morning. One question for you. In such a world, how are we to think about Jesus? How do we think about Jesus? How are we to evaluate him? For he said and did, as we've already seen, many things that challenged the prevailing moral and religious orthodoxies of his own time. They equally challenge us. Right? So in a culture of safe spaces and trigger warnings, right, where we're encouraged to retreat from ideas and perspectives at odds with our own, how can we even hear Jesus? How can we properly evaluate Jesus? Or is Jesus merely going to be sort of a bigot and a crank because he too opposes the prevailing orthodoxies of our own time? Well, friends, these are just some of the questions I want us to consider this morning that I think our text from Mark chapter 6 raises. So if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn there now. Mark chapter 6. We're going to be in the first six verses. If you don't happen to own a Bible, don't fret. We provide them for you there. You can find one in the seat back. It's a little red hardcover book. And we're going to be in Mark 6, which you can find on page 841. Page 841. And if you just happen to be joining us this morning, Jesus' ministry in Mark, we're just a number of chapters in, but it's really begun with a bang. The great authority of Jesus and his authenticity has electrified the crowds, right? They are awed by his power, not just though as a communicator, but as we've seen the last few weeks, is his power over the deluge, over the storm, over demons, over disease, and even death last week. Now, this meteoric rise in popularity has generated for Jesus many of enemies, no doubt. But we ended last week on a hopeful note. On a hopeful note, even as a synagogue ruler, one who should be an enemy of Jesus, nonetheless was willing to believe in him, overcame his fear, possessed faith, witnessed his own daughter being raised from the dead. Right? And so we ended on that sense of hope and expectation, and we carry that hope and expectation into our passage this morning. As Jesus stops, so to speak, that next stop along the campaign trail there in Nazareth. The boyhood home, Nazareth is, of Jesus. Right? In our text, the local prodigy is coming home. And we pick up the story in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He, Jesus, went away from there, referring to the sea, and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Well, friends, this is not the homecoming we would expect, is it? Right? So much for the hero's welcome as Jesus returns to Nazareth. I think this passage reveals a bit for us what it looks like to follow Jesus in an unbelieving world. And what I want us to do is to look at two responses this morning. First, we're going to think about the response of the people to Jesus, and then we're going to consider, secondly, Jesus' response to the people. All right, so thinking first of the people's response to Jesus. All right, this is sort of service point one. Jesus is offensive. Jesus is offensive. Notice that's their response. And that's not actually how we tend to think of Jesus. We think of Jesus as sort of a male version of Mother Teresa. You know, he's gentle, he's meek, he's mild, he's the kind of figure he would nominate for a Nobel Peace Prize. You know, Jesus is a true humanitarian. And yet after arriving in town and after preaching there in the synagogue, the collective response, right, all his hometown homies, they're gathered there at church, and the collective response after his time with them at the end of verse 3 is they took offense at him. They were offended by him. All right, so how did we go from ovation and the crowds back at the sea to this scene of offense? Well, let's dig a bit deeper. Nazareth was just an obscure little hamlet about 25 to 30 miles into the backwood hills, to the west of the Sea of Galilee. It was a small town of just simple earthen sort of dwellings that would have been carved into the rocky hillside. The population of Nazareth may be a couple hundred at most. Might be the size of Mount Pleasant, Arkansas. Or if you've ever driven south on 71 down to Fort Smith, you've gone through Winslow, about the size of Winslow, the kind of place where you blink and you might miss it. Well, Nazareth had none of the sophistication or the wealth of Jerusalem, right? It wasn't a Paris, it wasn't a Monte Carlo. If Israel, so to speak, had hillbillies, Nazareth was their home. It was their home. And this was Jesus' home as well. And so we fully expect a man now of Jesus' immense popularity within Israel, we expect him to receive a homecoming, a proper homecoming and welcome, right? We can picture him getting off the plane. You know, he's there standing and all the crowds have gathered as he comes down. There's the local mayor, right? Gleefully putting out his hand, ready to receive Jesus, right? They're showering him with flowers. They usher him into the convertible. The high school band is playing, right? They take him down to the only paved road they have down on Main Street. Who knows? You know, maybe they've got some statue they're going to unfurl, and it's going to be of Jesus, right? He's their hometown hero. And it's no surprise that perhaps after a day or two passes, we're not sure, we find him in the synagogue on the Sabbath. We've regularly seen him in the synagogue teaching, right? It's like his home church. Wouldn't Jesus be proudly welcomed back in his home church, the place he attended as a boy? You know, I'm sure attendance that morning was especially high. You know, there was a Sunday school teacher sitting in the pew. She was beaming from eye to eye. Oh, he was always the most well-behaved boy, had all the answers. You know, if you're a nursery coordinator, this would have been your nightmare Sunday, right? Everyone bailing last minute because they want to be in the service. Older members seen in the back fervently praying in that moment for revival. It was a morning brimming with expectation. Jesus takes the pulpit. And the congregation, we see, they were astonished from verse 2. But not the kind of astonishment they were expecting. Because it seems as Jesus continued to teach, all the smiles and promise that opened that service, they begin to give way to awkward laughs, to cold stares, to folks shifting uncomfortably in the pews. Right? Where did this man get these things? We read in verse 2. Right? They had grown up with Jesus. They had been on the youth retreats with Jesus. They didn't exactly know this man who had come back to Nazareth. And notice, not once in our passage, notice what they never do. They never call him Jesus. They never bother to call him by his name. Rather, this man. Sort of literally, this one. There's a derogatory sense to it. It's more like we might say, you know, this guy. In other words, they're saying in that moment, who's this guy? Who's this guy? What wisdom is given to this guy? Evidently, his teaching is getting under their skin. You know, what seminary did he attend? What books is he reading? What preachers has he been listening to? We've not heard stuff like this guy is now teaching us here. The grumbling mounts. How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this guy the carpenter? Now, carpenters more broadly referred sort of to builders, so they could work with wood or with stone as in a mason or just with simple sort of farming implements, metal implements. Given probably the lack of trees or significant trees in Nazareth, very likely Jesus perhaps worked more with stone than he even did with wood. But either way, the point is not to highlight his resume. They're saying, listen, last we checked, wasn't this guy just a common laborer? Wasn't he just the sort of the village handyman? Right, they're poking at his qualifications. Now you got to remember, Mark's writing in Rome to a Roman audience. And in the Greco-Roman world, there was largely great disdain for manual labor. It was considered menial work, work that was under the dignity of any common free Roman. But I think this is a good reminder to us, and a necessary one, that the Bible upholds the value of manual labor. It upholds the dignity of manual labor, right? Whether it's sweeping floors or hammering nails, whether it's driving a tractor or working to repair them. It might be changing diapers or changing the laundry. Society may not value such work, but there is dignity in manual labor. All labor, there is dignity, so long as it's done honestly, it's done excellently, it's done to the glory of God. The dignity of labor depends not on what you do, but on how well and for whom you do it. And if such labor wasn't beneath Jesus, it should never be beneath us as well. But not only do they poke at his profession, they also poke at his parentage. Right? They call him what? They call him the son of Mary. And we might run right over that phrase. But in the Old Testament, you never called a son by his mother's name. Not unless you intended to insult him, or you didn't actually know who his father was. Now, the scandal of Mary's own conception prior to her wedding with Joseph would not quickly be forgotten. So they could be whispering, right, to one another in the pews as they become increasingly frustrated with this teacher, this guy who's sharing such things. They could have been saying, hey, after all, this is the illegitimate son, you know, that loose woman Mary. His brothers and sisters are among us, they say. Right, we knew Jesus had siblings back from Mark chapter 3, but here they're named, four brothers, two sisters at least. They're in the plural. We don't know how many he had. You know, one of those things is veneration for Mary grew in the centuries, many centuries after the establishment of the church. There was a dogma called the perpetual virginity of Mary. It was a dogma that was really invented. And the Roman Catholic Church, some Greek Orthodox traditions, hold that all these siblings are really only half-siblings, not true siblings. They don't share the same mother. Just to be clear, there's nothing in the Bible that would lead us to that conclusion. The plain sense of the text is that Jesus was one of at least seven. Right? These are his natural siblings. And at this point, especially given what Jesus says in verse 4, despite growing up together, even these siblings are no closer to Jesus than the religious leaders who have already rejected him. And yet it's a good reminder even now to pause and stop and remember too that decades later, James would do an about-face. He'd do a 180, and he actually would become a leading figure of the church in Jerusalem. You know, that even right here, James, we're going to see, in opposition to Jesus, later would die as a martyr, giving his life for Jesus. Right, we never know what God might do in the life of an individual. We never know what he might do. The next preacher to stand in this pulpit may be some young biker who still passed out this morning on Dixon Street. You don't know. I mean, you hired a pastor with tattoos now. Who knows, you know? God does the impossible. But at this point, what's remarkable is that there's been a voice of heaven that has already declared Jesus to be the beloved Son, back in Mark 1:11. The demons themselves, what have they confessed him as? As the Holy One of God, Mark 1:24. The Son of God, Mark 3:11. The Son of the Most High God, Mark 5:7. And yet, his own in Nazareth only see Jesus as the illegitimate son of Mary, the brother of four other brothers, some unnamed women, right? They take offense at Jesus. Offense at him. That word for offense is where we get our English word scandal. Right? They're scandalized by him. They're repelled and repulsed by him. I just basically say, why? Why such opposition in his own hometown and even, as we'll see, by his own family toward Jesus? I think in part it's likely jealousy and pride. I think we get whiffs of that. Right? Jesus, he's no different from us. Other people, right, those people in Galilee and elsewhere on the other side of the lake, they might be taken by this Jesus, but we grew up with him, right? We know better. We went to the same schools. We attended the same youth group. Now he thinks he should be teaching me. What gives him the right? You know, he's no different. He's just a carpenter after all. Right, we know his family's of simple, middle-class, humble origins. Who is he to claim such privileged status? Who is he to be telling us how we're to live our own lives? Right? They could not tolerate one who had come from them and yet at the same time was so different from them. And in that respect, I think we see even right here how Nazareth would just be a little miniature of world history. But even deeper, I think their offense is likely because they actually have their own image of God. They've constructed what they think God should be like, and Jesus isn't it. It's not what they expected. Jesus wasn't conforming to their own understanding, right? He didn't toe the line. He didn't fit the mold. He didn't comply with their own religious sensibilities. God's Messiah, for them, he'd come from a truly royal family, a powerful family with great lineage, and he would come as a warrior, bringing an army to help throw off their Roman oppressors. He wouldn't be the illegitimate son of Mary. He wouldn't be some backwater town like Nazareth. Right? They crafted their image of God according to their own liking, and it didn't look like this Jesus. They weren't prepared for God to become one of us. The people of Nazareth, all they saw was a carpenter, the son of Mary, another village child who had just grown up and returned for a visit. And so they rejected him after one made in their own image. But friends, we're not so different from his hometown buddies. Society isn't so different. Right? We do the same thing all the time. We make God into our own image, fashion him after our own likeness, after our own desires. Right? So we think of God and we consider him as one who thinks lightly of our own sins, one who finally won't judge us for all of our wrongs, one who is so quick to overlook our deepest faults, one who always forgives, one who will finally bow his own knee to every one of our desires. Right? The Lord knows, he knows. This isn't working anymore. I love someone else. He'll understand. Or the Lord knows the desires of my heart. He wants me to be happy. He's okay if I enter into this relationship. Right? His happiness is my singular aim. That's what he wants for me. Or this is a God who never rebukes us, but only approves of us. So friends, when God comes even to us in the person of Jesus, when he comes and says we must possess a righteousness that exceeds even that of the scribes and Pharisees, when he tells us that we've got to be willing to gouge out our eye if that's what it means to fight lust, when he tells us that no sexually immoral person can enter the kingdom of heaven, when he tells us that we must forgive those, if we've been forgiven, we are required to forgive those who have sinned against us, when he tells us that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, that not all religion is equal, that not all paths lead to the same heaven. When he tells us that whoever does not leave everything, including father and mother, and take up his cross and follow me, whoever does not do that is not worthy of me. When he tells us such things, what do we do? The same as they did. We reject him. Reject him. We either see him for who he is and we scoff at it, or we hear what he says and we say, that's not really what he meant. And we reinterpret him and we replace him for an entirely different individual. At the end of the day, we live too, like those in Nazareth. We desire something other than what God gives. The greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure here of God to act, but it's the failure of humanity to accept the one who was simply a carpenter and the son of Mary. Like them, we too reject him. And notice who it is rejecting him. It's not just the grumpy neighbor next door, right? Verse 4, the prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own household. Notice how those concentric circles come in, increasingly becoming more personal, hometown, relatives, immediate family. You know, I remember the first time I preached one of my sermons. It was very early on in ministry, and I don't know how you find these sermons now, but I promise you the early ones were pretty painful. It was pretty rough. And my mom came to an early message, and I'll never forget, she was sitting there, and then at the end of the service, and when I walked to the back, she was waiting for me, and she was beaming, so quick to give me encouragement, so quick to tell me how wonderful it went. You know, I knew better. I knew it didn't go that well, but I love the fact that she was trying to encourage, and I could trust in that from her, right? She was my mom. And yet here's Jesus. He's in that synagogue. He looks at those familiar faces, and he sees the faces of his own brothers as they shake their heads in disbelief over what he's saying. And there's his mom, and her head is dropped. And that moment, she can't even bear to look her own son in the eye. Jesus is the Son of God, but he is still Mary's son. He is a human being as well, and that must have stung. That must have stung, that kind of rejection. You know, most of us have difficult family members. You know, the ones you invite to a family gathering, and you hate to do it, but you kind of know you have to, because it's a duty, it's a responsibility, their family. And so you make the time, you make sure it's a priority. And maybe they're a little like Cousin Eddie, you know, the guy who parks his RV in your front yard and makes all the occasionally off-the-wall comments and says crass things. But just recognize in that moment, that's not how Jesus is being presented here. He's not just a little awkward and known to occasionally say foolish things. No, they hear him for exactly who he is. They understand his claims, and they take offense at him. They resent him. And so imagine one of the disciples in this moment. You're shocked. This is Jesus' own hometown. Surely you expected a warmer welcome. The crowds have been flocking to Jesus, right? Every show's been sold out. You keep adding tour dates because the demand is so high. And yet here, they boo him effectively off the stage, throwing rotten fruit at him. Good riddance, be gone from us. Perhaps that's why he says what he does in verse 4. You know, even in that moment, he's preparing his disciples for the kind of reception they're to receive as they take the message of the gospel out. The same message we often receive as Christians when we share that gospel message. Friend, don't misunderstand. There is a cost to following Jesus in this world. Don't be deceived. You cannot know the praise of Jesus and the praise of this world. You can pursue popularity, or you can pursue Jesus, but you can't have both of those things. Following Jesus, it may cost you a friendship. Tragically, it may cost you a family member. Because Jesus is an offense. He is an offense. The cross of Jesus is an offense. For the cross cries out to all, you are beyond hope. You are a lost cause. The cross cries out, no, actually, you can't do it. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You don't work hard enough because you're not me. You're you. In fact, your plight is so hopeless, the cross says. Your sins have put you in such a pit. Their debts are so high that God had to slaughter his own son for you. And it says you put him there. Yes, he went willingly, but it was your sins, not his sins, that caused him to hang upon that tree. Yes, he cried out in that moment, but it was for your crimes. He bled for your sins. And until this morning, you can see the cross is that which was done by you. You will never be able to appreciate it that was also done for you. Until you can see that the cross was done by you, you will never be able to appreciate it that it was done for you. Because Jesus is universally offensive. No one likes that message I just shared. But that's the message that Jesus, through the Gospels, brings to us. It's not the reward, salvation. It's not the reward for righteous people. It is the gift only given to guilty people. And it's why nobody ever heard Jesus. No one who ever heard him walked away saying, wow, what a good moral teacher. What a great guy this Jesus is. Such a compelling communicator. He's got the best tips for marriage, this Jesus. Love those five principles on leadership, Jesus. That's not what people said when they walked away from him. When he closed his mouth and shut his Bible, they were offended by him. They resented him. And it was a lot more sort of Paul Washer-like than Joel Osteen. And a little more John MacArthur than Robert Schuller, maybe. They didn't like it. Friends, Jesus is offensive. The gospel he brings is offensive. And if we seek to remove the offense of the gospel, we also remove the power of the gospel. For a gospel without blood is a gospel without life. Friend, if you've come this morning and you're just now seeing the offense of the gospel, I want you to see in that offense is the most tremendous opportunity that the Son of God has lived that life you have refused to live, died the death that you do deserve, paid the debt, paid the penalty for your sin, risen from the grave to say, yes, I paid it and I am victorious over it. And my perfect life, the forgiveness I bring can be yours by repenting of that sin, by turning from it, and by trusting in me alone. I alone give life. I alone can make you right before the Father. And if you've seen that gospel, its offense and its opportunity, I'd encourage you, repent of your sin. Don't wait. Jesus will walk away from this crowd. Don't wait. Reflect on what you need to do before this holy God. You'll stand before him one day. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. If there are things you don't quite understand, talk to a friend who brought you. I'm always down here. There are elders and various pastors at the door. Talk to one of them as you go. Well, friend, we've considered the people's response to Jesus, right? He's offensive. But we also want to consider briefly Jesus' own response to the people. Right? They're forsaken. They are forsaken. Those who find Jesus offensive find themselves forsaken. Notice what happens in verse 5. We read, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now that verse right there can cause us some confusion. What, Jesus isn't able? Jesus lacked power? I mean, Brad, weren't the last four scenes all about the supernatural power of Jesus? And yet now we read this. It's like, he's gone home to Krypton and the people are kryptonite or something, right? They zapped him. What's happening here? How do we understand this? Well, I don't think it literally means he was unable. As if Jesus is out there giving his best, but he's just lost his mojo. Like, he just can't make it happen. I don't think that's what we're to take away from these verses. I think unable in the sense that Jesus is unwilling. It's not a question of Jesus' ability, but his inclination, his willingness. For he's clearly able to do some miracles there in Nazareth. His power as Savior knows no bounds, but the use of that power does. And in the hemorrhaging woman and in Jairus last week, we saw how Jesus healed largely in response to their faith. And so those who hear about how the kingdom has come in Christ and yet they reject this king also are kept from the power of the kingdom. They don't see the miraculous work of the kingdom. Matthew actually makes this very clear in Matthew 13:58. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because recognize, miracles without belief are just miracles without meaning. And miracles without meaning, that's just the essence of magic. That's superstition. And Jesus is never going to be some conjurer of cheap parlor tricks. He's not a shaman. He's not some sorcerer. The miracles will never about for Jesus some theatrical performance. It was to prove that the kingdom has come in him. That was their very purpose, and they have rejected that message. And I think what's partly remarkable that verse, we focus on what he's not able to do, but what about what he did do? He does heal a few sick people, and that seems unimpressive to us. But that just goes to show how amazing Jesus' ministry was, that he would heal a few sick people and they're underwhelmed, right? Everyone yawns, like not a big deal. So-called faith healers today, they build entire ministries on a claim to have perhaps healed someone at one point, right? They sell out stadiums, live in multi-million dollar homes, and yet Jesus heals some people and they yawn. They make light of it. It's not a big deal. And we read that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. You know, we've heard before about how others marveled at Jesus. So when the healed demoniac goes and shares what God has done in his life, those people marvel. And what we can't miss here is the irony that we have Gentiles marveling at this Jesus while his own homies here are mocking him. They are not marveling at him. And what's important is that this is actually the only time Jesus is said to marvel in the whole Gospel of Mark. And he marvels at their unbelief. They had enjoyed so many advantages, and yet it wasn't enough. See, what finally amazes Jesus, it's not our sinfulness, it's not our own propensity for evil. The Lord knows that, Jesus knows that, but rather it's our hardness of heart. It's our unwillingness to believe. It's why we read from Hebrews 3, and we prayed that prayer of confession, that the Lord would help us in the midst of our own unbelief. It seems that Jesus has become so familiar to them, they're not able to accept him. They look right past him, expecting someone else. I wonder if that could possibly be true of you this morning. Might that be true of you? You know, maybe you're a young Christian. You're growing up even now in a Christian home. Or maybe I should back up. You're in a Christian home, growing up in a Christian home, trying to make sense of what you are. You're trying to think about who you are. And you've known some Christian heritage. Maybe you're now an adult and you've known some Christian heritage. Your parents took you to church as a kid, who knows? But I wonder if it's possible, even you, whether or not you're young, whether or not you're old, you've become so familiar with Jesus, or you've heard the stories, you know how it goes, that familiarity has erected a barrier of sorts. Have you so domesticated Jesus in your own life that there's nothing remarkable about Jesus anymore? You know that expression, familiarity breeds contempt. Is that what's happened in your own relationship with Jesus? There's nothing worthy, nothing life-altering, nothing earth-shattering about this man who comes to Nazareth. Oh, friend, if that's you, I pray that you look again at this Jesus that we've been thinking about these past few weeks, the one who screams into a storm and it's stilled, the one who merely by a word causes thousands of demons to fly and perish unto their own death, where the sick are instantly healed and where a little dead girl rises. Oh, friend, find me another man like that. Show me one who's done anything like that, anything like this Jesus. Be amazed at him again. Marvel at him so that the Lord one day wouldn't marvel at your lack of unbelief when you know the stories. The risk, right, is that with such familiarity, we take Jesus for granted. Right, so don't make the same boyhood or the same mistake of his boyhood friends. Make the same mistake of his neighbors. Right, pray with the psalmist. Do you know Psalm 139, verse 24? See if there is any offensive, any unbelieving way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because Jesus doesn't just wait around. He doesn't just hang out until we come round. He's not always just waiting for us. Notice the passage closes. What does Jesus do? He departs. He leaves Nazareth. He goes to surrounding villages. And that's a tragic scene. Right? Jesus, he's been heckled by his own, gathers his things, and departs. And perhaps they shuck the dust off their feet. They watch triumphantly as Jesus sort of rounded that bend. And we're not told that he ever comes back again to Nazareth. We're not told that he visits his own town again. And here again, we've got this another tragic example of Mark 4:25 and even how what little they had in that departure would all be taken from them. I think another thing that's good for us to consider, not just individuals, but as a church together, is that when we think of Jesus' ministry, we think of it often as this instant success. Right, automatic success is Jesus. But notice thus far, he's been rejected and ridiculed by the Pharisees, right? The religious establishment, by the Herodians, by the political establishment. He's been rejected by the scribes in 322, by the Gerasene community in 517. They begged him to depart. The mourners at Jairus' home, right? They mock him and reject. Even his own hometown, his own blood reject Jesus. The picture so far in Mark, yes, he has done amazing things, and yet in the midst of that, there is what feels like, in effect, universal rejection of this Jesus. Yeah, he's got some disciples, there's some crowds, but most people seem to be rejecting this guy. And that should be a good caution against any mindset in our own ministry or in this church that our ministry will be immediately and automatically successful. You know, so often we want proven techniques to bless our ministry or to grow our church. So my inbox as a pastor is regularly bombarded by church growth strategists that have every key to our church's success, where we could fill every one of these pews and more to a factor of a couple, whatever it might be. So just to quote a few I read this week, the keys to our success as a church, to making ministry attractive and successful, is to create a positive experience. Ensure you have friendly and informed greeters. Okay. Offer an inviting atmosphere. Clean restrooms, well-stocked. I can't comment on half the restrooms if they're well-stocked. I hope they are. Provide multiple services. Give people a choice. Appeal to their, quote, personal style. Expand your facility. Quote, create an expectation that big things are going to happen. And according to the president of Lifeway of the Southern Baptist Convention, signage and parking. Those are the real two keys. Yes, plenty of convenient parking. And some of you are chuckling. Now listen, I'm not digging on all the suggestions. Some of those suggestions are fine. But we must know, at the end of the day, there's no panacea for apathy. None whatsoever. No amount of church directives, no amount of such directives can replace disinterest in Jesus. Catering to a style won't finally matter if there is no genuine interest in the Savior. You know, the church I came from in the heart of D.C. had 1,100 adults that would gather regularly for the morning service. So you got 1,100 adults, and you had 70 parking spots and 70-minute sermons. Now, that's about one parking spot for every 15 adults that would come through. They didn't divide the church over style. They didn't expand their facility. Rather, they were content in their public gatherings to devote so much time to prayer that the nominal Christians became bored talking about the God they only claimed to know. Listen, that church prospered because Jesus was exalted through the word, yes, even with long sermons. I say that so you'd be encouraged if mine are a little shorter. But also because the Lord simply chose to bless it. He chose to bless it. I think we do need better signage. I think we do need to keep working on greeting visitors, having people at the doors, helping them know how to get through the maze of these facilities. But success isn't promised us. We can't reverse engineer the work of the Holy Spirit. They did it like this 50 years ago. We need to do the same thing. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Well, friend, we need to conclude. And I want to ask you what you're finally going to make of Jesus. What are you going to make of Jesus? Because there is a tyranny of public opinion concerning Jesus, not just a tyranny of public opinion in our academic institutions, but in our understanding of this man from Nazareth. And when it comes to Jesus, we're at a risk of a kind of conformism about Jesus, a kind of groupthink that understands Jesus to be nothing more than a prophet. One who, like many in history, tried to push against the religious status quo, but found that status quo would push back. But just know that's not the Jesus of the Bible. So you can take the admonition from Robbie George in that open letter to students to be willing to think critically, to engage with original texts, to read them, to make informed decisions, to understand what were the authors actually saying as opposed to what are a bunch of other people saying about him, to reflect about Jesus, because to truly know this Jesus is to find offense in him. And yet even greater than the offense of the gospel is the power of this gospel to change lives. I wonder if you need to escape your own echo chamber surrounding Jesus. I wonder if you, even this morning, are beginning to see him not merely as the Son of Mary, but as the very Son of God. I pray you would. Let's pray together. Oh God, we give you praise. We can't begin to understand or comprehend what it would have been like to be in Jesus' shoes, to be the very Son of God who is on this earth to give his life as a ransom for sinners. And yet, despite being that ransom, to be rejected by his very own, to even know the tremendous discouragement, that word doesn't even do it justice, to knowing even your own family at this point has not come round to who you are and resents, it seems, even what you stand for. And yet, Lord, in love, you have saved us. And this offense of the gospel by you and by your work on the cross becomes our only hope at redemption. God, we praise you for the way you have condescended and loved us despite how we have treated you. Oh Lord, we pray that even as we go, we might do something of the same because of who you have made us to be. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.